Grace and peace to you, brothers and sisters, this morning. That's the amazing opportunity God has granted to us. We have favor, and we have things are put right between us because the Son is alive inside of us. I really enjoyed that song again. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1, just for an opening scripture this morning. Isaiah chapter 1, I would like to start at verse 10. Here, the prophet is giving the word of the Lord to the people, to the Lord's people. He calls them by a very abominable name, as you'll notice. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the laws of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you. Make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." I do believe the father heart of God is still crying out for the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh. He still desires that all men would be saved, even those to whom he has given his special revelation in the Torah. And as we have come through Rosh Hashanah, we are now in the 10 days of repentance. We are coming up to a festival called, do you know?
Feast of Atonement. I don't know.
Yeah, Feast of Atonement. Yom Kippur, I think.
Yeah,
is that right?
Yeah.
So, there is a tradition, interestingly, that at this time, let's see if I can find it here in my notes. Some midrashic descriptions depict God as sitting upon a throne while books containing the deeds of all humanity are opened for review, and each person passes in front of him for evaluation of his or her deeds. In the Talmud tractate on Rosh Hashanah, it states that the three books are opened on Rosh Hashanah, wherein the fate of the wicked, the righteous, and those of the intermediate class are recorded. The names of the righteous are immediately inscribed in the book of life. I guess this would have happened Tuesday, according to the tradition of this week. So you have some names, God writing in, okay, he's righteous. He goes right into the book of life. And they are sealed to live. The intermediate class is allowed a respite of 10 days. You have 10 days to look at your life and repent of where you're not right with God. The wicked are blotted out of the book of the living forever. Now, interestingly enough, the Feast of Trumpets has been, apparently in the Babylonic era, has been kind of obliterated, you might, or hidden because the feast of trumpet should be called Yom Teruah, something like that. But instead, it's now Rosh Hashanah, head of the year. When was the new year? According to God's teaching in the Bible, Jeremy. Passover. If you go back to Exodus chapter 12, where they're getting ready to, I guess it's where they're getting ready to leave Egypt. And he tells Moses, he says, this month shall be unto you, yes, Exodus 12:1. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And they have what they call different years. You have, maybe you could say like a fiscal year or a agricultural year or a whatever year. But interestingly enough, there's been some obscurity to the Feast of the Trumpets. And that's kind of an interesting thing when you think about the fact that as they looked for the new moon and they would blow the trumpet and the messengers would go out, they would reach the farthest parts of Israel and Judah at any time of the night or day. You didn't know when. And the announcement would come. Yom Kippur is coming. The trumpet has been blown. Get ready. Basically announcing the 10 days of preparation. I guess that was part of it. It's kind of fascinating when you think about as Jesus might have been tying in some of those things when he says, you don't know the day or the hour, but be ready. Be ready. I am extending to you the opportunity to be one of the righteous ones. Why will you delay? Why will you take your chances with my judgment? As I was studying on the kingdom of heaven, I discovered that in 1937, a council of churches here in the U.S., even including some peace churches, which would include Amish and Mennonites, in this ecumenical council, agreed that the period from August, the last week in August, up until the celebration of the advent of Christ, about 13 weeks, was going to be named Kingdom Tide. We are in Kingdom Tide right now, according to that liturgical calendar. What would that mean? Well, it's supposed to be a time when you reflect on the reign of Christ in earth and heaven. It's also a time when they stress charity, assistance to the poor, somewhat in contrast to the preceding Sundays after Pentecost, when a more spiritual mission was observed. So so that got me thinking about this word liturgy. And I've titled my message this morning, Living Kingdom Liturgy. Liturgy, I feel a little odd using that word because it's such a strange word to us. And I feel like I should clarify that I'm going to emphasize an aspect of liturgy that may be non-typical. So if you hear the word liturgy in your acquaintances with people in town, when they use the word liturgy, what might they be referring to? What's a common definition for the word liturgy? Is that a word in your vocabulary? Joshua? Right. And then it can also extend to a liturgical calendar, a church calendar, you might say. And so it has to do with having these established practices. We do this. Are we a liturgical church? Now, we don't use the word, but do we have set practices that we follow, whether in a service or whether yearly? We do, don't we? In fact, they debate whether Quakers are liturgical because they still have a set practice of waiting on the Holy Spirit to prompt them to speak. So there's a little debate over that, whether they're liturgical or not. But it does tend to come down to this idea of having a set practice. Sometimes it'll refer to the mass service in a Catholic setting. The uses are varied, obviously. But one of the interesting things about this word, it comes from two Greek words, and the one word means public, and the other word is working. And back in the time of the Greeks and Romans, in their culture, in their cities, in their structure, they would appoint someone to provide what was needed for a celebration. They did not tax everybody. They would go find one wealthy patron and say, "It is your job to supply what's necessary. You may have to supply the food for the chorus people. You're going to have to supply the food for the festivities. You're going to have to supply." And that branched out into many different things. At one point, they had up to almost 100 different things. They need 100 different patrons. And believe it or not, you can believe it, there was people that hid their wealth because they didn't want to be tapped on the shoulder as, "It's your job to supply what's needed here." But this was a public service that they were supposed to provide. And they became called a minister, you might say. There was a Greek word for that, which was a combination of those two words, public working. You became part of the public works. They would even supply what was needed for the Navy and things like that. But there was this idea, especially when it came to religious worship, that you played a key role in making this available to the common people. Like, the common people couldn't afford to pay for all the extravagancies of the celebration, but a rich person could, so they provided that. They were a special person, and a lot of people took it as a special honor. They took it to the max. They became popular. They were the benefactor, and they even bragged about how they were such servants to the public, and they have all those things recorded, which is very fascinating. But as I looked at the definition, something stood out to me. Defining liturgy has this concept that a customary public worship performed by a religious group. So you get the idea of, we are doing liturgy. We're having a public worship here this morning. As a religious phenomenon, liturgy represents a communal response to and participation in the sacred through activities reflecting praise, thanksgiving, remembrance, supplication, or repentance. So they're saying, as a phenomenon, it actually produces these actions where people sing and they cry and they confess their sins and that's all liturgy. It's this interaction with the divine. It forms a basis for establishing a relationship with a divine agency, as well as forming a basis for establishing a relationship with other participants in the liturgy. So in this liturgy thing, whatever it is that's going on, you're establishing a connection with the divine, and you also might be building connections with each other. That's this whole liturgy thing. It's kind of a mystical thing. So if you've ever been in a Roman Catholic church, they have these high ceilings and grand organ up in the back with stained glass windows, and they come down the aisle waving the censers, and the censers, the smoke's going up, and they have the wafer elevated, and they're walking this procedure, and everything is so amazing on a human level. And human beings like that. They like attaching themselves to an experience. We like an experience. So is real liturgy about having an experience with our fleshly body or with our emotions? It's not complete yet, unless our liturgy actually is establishing a relationship with the divine. It's not yet true liturgy. Now, technically speaking, liturgy forms a subset of ritual. Sometimes they're equated. Usually there's things we go through. They don't have to be elaborate, but liturgy is like a unique category of a ritual. But in any case, I was captured by the concept there of participation in the sacred, establishing relationship with the divine agency, participating in an action with the divine. In the time of Jesus, God, even in his time, but long before, since the days of Moses, God had established a lot of rituals, a lot of feast days, and feast days with amazing stories, not only of what he had done, but what he was going to do. So in the liturgy of those experiences, he was connecting them to him. That was his intention. And that's why it's shocking to come to Isaiah chapter 1, where we started, and hear him say, away with it. I cannot. Bring no more these vain oblations. Engage no more in a liturgical activity. Why would he say that? He was the one that had requested that. What was fundamentally wrong with them? I think it's always good for us, but it may be good for us to, at certain times of the year, have a time of reflection, have a time of repentance, especially. I think repentance is due from us every day, but certainly there are times when we should think deeply about the fact that. Are the things that I'm engaging in my relationship with God, or purportedly to be in my relationship with God, are they things that he really enjoys? And what makes the difference between whether he does or whether he doesn't? And I think as we see here, God said, you're going through all these beautiful rituals that I've given to you that represent amazing interactions between the divine and the human, and point forward to a time when there will be again amazing interaction between divine and human. But you're not concerned about being clean before me. You're not concerned about what I've actually called you to. Your lives are dirty. And I think that is certainly a call that rings down through to us today. For us to wash ourselves, we are coming up on our communion observance where we celebrate what Christ has done for us we could not do for ourselves. Does that mean that we just say, well, I'm just a good old sinner, I'm sure glad Jesus likes to wash me? Do we boldly sin? God forbid, Paul said. We have an obligation to put off, put away, yield not the members of our body to sin, but rather yield them to him. We've been joined to him in baptism. Why would we not join ourselves to him in our daily life? And that's what was on my heart this morning as I thought about the liturgy, living the kingdom liturgy. Jesus' kingdom has come to us, and he has a specific intention for us, a specific way of life for us to live. That's going to not only establish our relationship with him, it will also establish our relationship with others, and it will broadcast his kingdom to the darkness around us. It will be like light into that darkness. He said there in Matthew chapter 5 that he was calling them to do good works. And I think it's kind of interesting that the working part of it, you know, ties in there where he says, I want you to do these good works. And he clarified that the goal here was that it will result in glory to God. And he chastised the Pharisees in Matthew 23 because their works only glorified themselves. They had a false liturgy, you might say, its true intent, even though it was all supposed to be about God, was about glorifying themselves. And I think it's fitting for us at this time of self-reflection to think about the things that we do. Do they cause men to say glory to the Father in heaven, or do they point people to us? So what is true liturgy all about? I have a number of points here I'd like to run over. I believe that true liturgy starts with believing on Jesus. John 6:28, they said to him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." We don't have the capacity to do liturgy for God that is acceptable to him apart from Jesus Christ. Essential to a life of liturgy. What is liturgy again? Participation in the sacred. Worship. The things that we do that are for God, connect us to God. What does that exclude? What part of your life has nothing to do with liturgy? Now, I think the problem that we see with a lot of the liturgical systems of our day is that it compartmentalizes people's life. You do liturgy on Sunday. You do you Monday through Saturday. And I believe that the call of God to us is, I want you to do liturgy all the time. All of your life is meant to be a life lived in connection to me. I believe that what Jesus came to offer was a kingdom brought into each of our lives where Christ liveth in me. Now, energizes a liturgy where I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So I'm crucified with Christ, and it's all about him. That's a struggle for us. As we came to looking at the Jesus conversation with the woman at the well, she was desperate to know, Jesus, what is up? We have a worship center. You have a worship center. How are we going to get this right? If you're such a great prophet, break that riddle, that mystery for me. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The same God who gave words to prophet Isaiah is the same God speaking here in his son Jesus Christ, saying, I am looking for a people who will be prepared for my spirit, who will worship me in spirit and in truth. Liturgy will not be tied to Jerusalem. There's not going to be a physical place you have to go to. In fact, liturgy happens where two or three are gathered together. We find that in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. I think the within word is accurately translated among you. They obviously were rejecting the kingdom, so I don't think he was saying it's living inside you. He's like saying it's present now. It is present. You have an opportunity to repent. The only sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is to reject repentance, to say I'm already too good for that. I don't need that. But the offer is here. It's among you. It's present. Kingdom liturgy is in this world. Each and every single one of us have a special invitation by God to yield to him ourselves and engage in divine liturgy each and every day. A worship of God, a connection with God. It doesn't matter if you're washing dishes, if you're sweeping the floor, if you're building a house. But I think at times, we naturally just compartmentalize and we allow space to grow. And we forget to sing. We forget to thank God. We forget to engage as our lives as a living sacrifice. And as that happens, it can tend to lead to other dysfunctions. We become a workaholic. We forget to trust God that He's got this. I've got to somehow make all this fit together. And we start taking over ownership. When we begin to take ownership back from God, when we stop yielding our lives to Him, we stop living the divine liturgy. We stop living that divine experience that God intended for us to have. Incidentally, true liturgy is more than being around Jesus. You have those very sobering words at the last day when they say to Him, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And He says, "I'm sorry, I don't know who you are." And they said, "Wait, we ate and drank in your presence. Remember? I was there that night you were at Simon's house. I was there. Surely you know me. You taught in our streets, but He shall say, 'I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity.' There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Today is the day of opportunity when we are given the privilege of coming to God and saying, "God, I know I'm a prodigal son, but I want to come back home." And reaching out our hands to Him, confessing our sins, and trusting Him with our lives. That trusting Him with our lives thing is something we don't get done with. But that's really where the divine liturgy is at. Our liturgy will be tested by fire. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, Paul talked about that. Every work shall be made manifest. And I think on the other hand, we see from 2 Corinthians 12, that difficult experiences deepen our liturgy. Sorrow, loss, pain, rejection, all those things can deepen our liturgy. However, it still means that you have to engage in liturgy. You still have to reach out to God. It's not like it automatically happens. And I sometimes get hit in the face with how dumb you can be about making those connections. I'm talking to somebody about just trusting God, and I'm not even done with a sentence, and I'm like, here I am. I've been having a bad day. Because I'm not taking this thing that's bigger than I am and saying, "God, can we talk about this? Can you take this for me?" I think that's where divine liturgy really is at. And those difficult experiences, God's specifically holding out to us an opportunity to reach out to Him, to get a hold of Him. And there's certainly nothing wrong. Paul said, "I prayed three times." Three times. He was persistent. He didn't give up easy. He knew Jesus had the capacity. There's no doubt in his mind. And the answer comes back, "Lest thou should be exalted above measure, I'm giving you this so that in your weakness I can show myself strong." His liturgy took on a new dimension that day as he embraced that, and he found a relationship with his Heavenly Father that was, I believe, even greater and deeper than what he had experienced up to that point, although it seems like he was pretty much a spiritual giant. I believe as we look at his life, we see him taking a vow, shaving his head. I don't know what all was behind that, but I believe that we do see this at times, his distress and his difficulty coming out as he's struggling with the circumstances in his life. And he certainly was an example of somebody who didn't draw back, but who continued to reach out. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, we're told, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as, Brother David, you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That's a good antidote to Ecclesiastes there. What is 1 Corinthians 15 all about? The translation of the body from a corruptible world into the incorruptible. We've experienced that again this week. The Lord Jesus Christ has called. A trumpet has sounded. A soul has left. There's been a translation. And our mortality shakes us around when we experience the frailty of our lives. That shakes us. But he says, don't be shaken, because you have been engaging in divine liturgy. You have been walking this path with Jesus Christ, and you are in an unshakable spot. Your labor will not be in vain. It doesn't have to be. Again, I don't think it has to be something super outstanding. It's just a choice to engage with God. God, what do you want me to do today? And then whatever he presents you with, you say, I'm doing it for you to the best of my ability for your sake. And you're engaging in the divine liturgy. And Paul says, you can cross right over from this world that God has you in right into the world that he's created you for. And there doesn't have to be any hesitation, any shakiness. Still feels a little shaky to me. I hope that gets a little better. Because he's got it. You're living in the kingdom of heaven now. You'll be living in the kingdom of heaven then. It's a continuity. Isn't that amazing? When we think about crossing Jordan and we think about the vast difference, it is scary. But I'm just inspired by the fact that he says you've already entered. The work that you've done is there. It's, I don't know, not in vain. It's credited to your account. It's part of who you are. And you just continue on into God's next good plan for you. God energizes a generous liturgy. 2 Corinthians 9:6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Are you letting it go? Just hanging on as tight as you can? God's prying it out of your hands? Or have you learned to just cheerfully give and know your Heavenly Father is just smiling? He's just delighted. He's like, you can't give it away fast enough. I'm going to pour it in even faster. That's what he says, right? And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. The faster you pour it out, the faster I'm going to pour it in. This is fun. Let's do this. You're engaging in a divine liturgy. There's a transaction happening between you and God. And it's just filthy lucre. Wait, it's not just filthy lucre. It's taking on a divine dimension. Isn't that amazing? That the natural things of our life can take on a divine dimension if it's a transaction with God. And I think that's just an incredible privilege that God has given us. I need a lot of help with that. A lot of help with that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 is super helpful. Here's Paul talking. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. You can't help but see there must be some difficult things happening there. But here is a spiritual father falling on his knees every day and asking God, fill them with the knowledge of your will. How are we going to engage in divine liturgy if we don't know what the Father wants? Because we're going to do what we want. But unless God supernaturally fills us with the knowledge of his will, we will only engage in something Ecclesiastes talked about, temporary, futile, and worthless. But if we engage with God as we're filled with the knowledge of his will, and that's what he was doing, he was engaging in this spiritual exercise because he believed that even though he was way over here in Macedonia, he could pray for those believers way over there, and God would do something in this transaction. Wait, you mean I can pray for somebody in another location and I'm engaging in a divine liturgy where divine action takes place in their location 1,000 miles away? Isn't that amazing? We're just going to get to heaven and be like, what was wrong with me that I didn't do this more? Like, I had no idea the gasoline that I had to put in the tank. I had no idea. And I'm just sitting there despairing. And all I had to do was hit my knees and say, God, would you meet this need? Would you fill them with the knowledge of this will? I just find that amazing. in Paul as he says that different places. And when you're filled with the knowledge of his will, you'll be enabled to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing and be fruitful in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. So you have here a positive cycle happening. The more they walk, the more they are fruitful, the more the knowledge increases. And that's beautiful to see that happening. We have a priestly calling. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Might be 1 Peter 2. Yes, 1 Peter chapter 2. Sorry. Verse 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That makes me think of Romans chapter 12. And actually, Romans chapter 12, there's that interesting word where he says, which is your reasonable service. That reasonable service sounds a lot like this. It's your spiritual worship, you could translate it. It's where you, by the transformation of your mind, begin to engage in a life that God is looking for. Present your body, a living sacrifice. Wait, I thought all I had to do was get on the church roll and show up Sunday morning. I've got to give my body to him for whatever he wants to do with me? Really? That's going to be possible as you find transformation by the renewing of your mind. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. You will be confounded if you take your own path. You will. You're going to have to say, like the Ecclesiastes writer, it's vanity. But if you offer him your body as a living sacrifice, he says, you will be built into this building that will last. You will not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's not about us ultimately. It's about the Father. It's about completing a mission in this world to be a priesthood, a holy nation, to show forth the praises of him into a very dark world. As we're living in this world, we need the constant reminder, abstain from fleshly lust. They will mess with your soul. They will trick you into selling your soul for a song. And you will make the worst bargain you could have ever made. Abstain from those fleshly lusts. In this broken world, we all suffer from the curse and dysfunction of sin. Even with people that we don't expect, who also seem to be, you know, trying to walk this path of the divine liturgy, right? They're really trying to follow God. They don't quite like where we're at. They reject where we're at. They close doors. I believe as we are more fully participants in this divine liturgy, we're enabled to walk the path that Jesus outlined for us, a path of repentance, a path of self-sacrificial love, a path of patient hope. Today, it's commonly thought, Christians need to get active politically. Is that what God wants as part of the divine liturgy? On the other hand, we're taking advantage of a relatively prosperous culture and we're not actually seeking to engage, that would be worse than making an attempt that I believe is somewhat false. I believe that as we walk a path of repentance, as we walk a path of self-sacrificial love, as we live in the kingdom of heaven with each other, reaching out to God constantly, our life can be the sacred space where heaven and earth come together. We will not always see the impact it has on the lives around us, but as we live it, I believe we fulfill the commission to be salt and to be light. We all have different callings. It's hard for us to understand what it might be for the next person, but I believe that the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, wants to be alive inside of us. He wants to be alive. He wants to use the members of our body. The neat thing about this is that, as Paul said, I pray God your whole spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless. It involves the whole person. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's not just a spiritual thing. It's not just a Sunday thing. It's a complete thing. God wants all of us. And as we engage with him, our future is secure. And his glory is realized. Let's kneel for prayer.